would you see it if it was a movie? Right?
These are great things if you were studying this. But I have stuff written here, and that's where we're going to go. There's two things I want us to consider. Two things that we're looking at, under pressure, the heart of Jesus. Under pressure, the two things we're going to see are his heart of care and his heart of connection. His heart of care and his heart of connection. Okay? Heart of care, first. In some sense, it's obvious, right? Actually, the classic interpretation of this passage is from St. Augustine, who his takeaway from this was care for your mother. Literally. But what he said was, we see Jesus, I just saw me, amen, that he had this kind of logical syllogism. He said, you know, Jesus deeply cares for her mother. In doing that, he looks at her future, and so his dying concern is for her welfare, so we too should care about the welfare of our mothers. And that makes sense. That is a good takeaway from this, practical. But we hear that and kind of go, oh, that's kind of cool. It gives us an idea of, you know, Jesus is kind of a mama's boy. I don't mean that bad. I mean that it humanizes him, right? But here's the thing, and this is what John is doing. There's a depth of care here that hits, but it kind of stays on the surface. What do I mean? And I need you to track with me here a second. Is Mary mentioned? Yes. Is her name mentioned? No. So track with me. We kind of go, yes, it's about Jesus' mother, those things. And it does say his mother's there. But notice what he calls her. Woman. That's important if we're going to get there. Here's why. Because if you're like me, I inform this with this really tender relationship of Jesus and Mary. You know, I remember the Christmas stories. Kids, do you remember the Christmas stories of Mary? An angel appears to her. She gives birth where? Not in a nice hospital, but in a stable, right? In a manger. There's a manger. And you have these nice kind of idyllic, they're soft lighting. You think of all like the Renaissance painters, don't you? And you hear the visit of the Magi and you imagine her holding baby Jesus. Or you think of the visit when Jesus is older to the temple and him talking to her there and saying, I have to be about my father's business. But guess what? Here's my point. All of that picture that you just informed this passage with, that's Luke and Matthew. That's not John. So, do some homework. Think with me here. This is why you have to do some work. How does John present Mary? How does he start his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And Jesus is this eternal Word. There's no birth sequence. Then Jesus steps on the scene and the apostle, John the Baptist is there. Chapter 2 is the only other time we run into Jesus' mother. At this wedding at Cana, you remember that? She says, hey, they need some more wine. But it never uses her name. Never. It just says the mother of Jesus. Do you see where I'm going with this? Because guess what Jesus calls his mother there? Woman. Do you see that word here? The only two times Jesus addresses her, he says, woman. Now again, that it is a plug. We read it with 21st century eyes or ears and think that's insulting. It's not insulting. It's like saying ma'am. But it is kind of distancing. But it's a respectful term of madam. You know, so he's being very respectful, kids. But why does John present her like that? And my point is, I want to humanize her here. John doesn't. He makes her just woman, man. Why? I think every commentator, every person I read, pointed out that what he's doing is because it doesn't allow you to enter in this just looking at Jesus and Mary, but Mary becomes an example. She is one of the first believers in the book of John. She goes to Jesus at the wedding. Why? Because she knows he's the answer to the broken world. He's the Messiah that was sent. She had, again, this is borrowed from Luke and Matthew, she had treasured things up in her hearts. But so, my point is, John actually kind of wants to make her a symbol, as the one author said. She represents every person who believes. Do you believe? Do you, sitting here, believe? Again, we're so thrilled that some people coming through our doors and joining with us and trying to figure out if they want to belong before they believe. It's a crazy issue. You don't have to believe to be here, but if you believe, she is to represent you, not just herself. What's my point? This is where I'm trying to build a case and asking you to walk with me. She represents you. Now think about as the representative Christian believer in this passage, what's going on? I mean, I'll
struggle.
Yeah, this is the worst day ever. The worst day ever. The brow. Again, I'm informing some of the picture, but she held Jesus and gave the first little kisses on his tender, white brow. And what is going on with his brow now? They are impaled and ripped by thorns from a crown. And she cannot kiss him. His feet, that she held steady to take their first walks. What are they nailed? They got a nail through. And she didn't do anything about it. When he fell, it's in his knee. As a child, she rushed to him. She cleaned him off. She helped it heal. Now he hangs with a back ripped open by head nine tails, blood coagulating. She can't do anything. She's helpless. Do you see this? It is the depths of the worst thing a mother could ever go through. But it's not just Mary. It's every believer who feels helpless, who feels in despair, who feels like another thing that I can't fix the brokenness the world is overwhelming me with, grief and pain. And yet, what does Jesus do? I don't know about you. This is his biggest day. And in my mind, he goes, you know, this, Mary, can you just please deal with your petty things and take care of your future? Because right now, I'm dealing with all of the evil in the world that ever broke everything and is trying to destroy the goodness of God. Is that what he says? That's what I think he says about my life. You see the point? Don't you think that's what he says about your life? But don't you realize I got kids? There's this weird phrase I've been thinking about, bigger fish to fry. And so, and no, this isn't busy intensity, but a little illustration. I mean, you know, I've used this before. I lived on a river growing up, and I would fish, hated fishing because of this, that there would be these little bluegill. And if any of you have ever fished and gotten bluegill, they're like this big, the largest one I think I ever got was like this. But we just got them and threw them back in, and that's all you did. Because if you were to, I mean, you could eat bluegill, but it's like you get one bite out of each fish. But when my grandpa came, who was a master fisherman, he'd pull in these catfishing bass. You had a bigger fish to fry. That's this phrase we use, kids. It means there's more important things. Instead of going with all these little fish, there's bigger issues. And I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, when I'm in the depths of despair, I know God's kind of there, but I really think he's doing things. But you know what's going on with Syria? There's bigger fish to fry, Todd. And there are bigger fish. And he's working that out. But do you see here, Mary representing all believers is where Jesus says, no, I know you're like, I see you. And you. And you. And you. And all that makes you cry. And all that makes you feel forgotten. And all that tempts you to think you should live in a world of despair. And Jesus says, don't think about it. I'm conquering evil. And it's not just cosmic, it's personal. And I know who you are, woman, ma'am, sir. I care. What would our life be like if, would my life be like if I really believed that Jesus cared like that for my individual heart? I see you. Jesus says in this, behold, Mary, look. He's asking people to look. That's what that word literally means. I don't like the translation, behold. But it just means look. It's just an older way of saying, look, look. He's asking other people to look. It means what? He's seeing. Do you believe he sees you? Gary Habermas, in his chapter on this passage, says, Jesus' words, he speaks here so that the world may know that there is an alternative to a world constituted by the fear of death, and then I added in despair. That the world may know that there's an alternative that's made up not of just despair, not of death, not of evil. They don't win. You get the point. I think we can move on from here. The obvious thing we do want to say here is a practical. Not only do we take this as a personal message to us, which I hope we do, and that we find balm and comfort in it, but remember, the Christian calling is to be like Jesus. And so our calling, as we see Him doing that, is to be drawn into life with Him, which is then to say, am I seeing others in despair? Am I seeing others in need? Am I stuck on me? Or am I able to empathize, sympathize, get out of myself, draw other people out? It's hard. Sin leads us to selfishness, but it's also practical. It comes out of this for us as we move to Christ. So first, care. Secondly, connection. We see in Jesus' heart, right? We see His heart for care, but we see His heart for connection. What else is Jesus doing in this passage? He's connecting the woman, I'm going to try not to use her name because John doesn't, the woman and the disciple who Jesus loved, which is John, who's writing this letter. And it says from there on out, John took her into his home. Really, his own. Isn't that interesting? It says, it means your own things, but the Greek literally says, he took her into his own. Which means his life got invaded by a woman that wasn't his mama. This isn't natural. But think about this. Again, if you were reading some words, you're reading John alone, not going to Matthew, Luke, to those kind of places, just reading John. Do you remember what happens in John 7? Probably not, because I have to look it up. I have trouble remembering the Bible. I'm a pastor, it feels like I should remember it. But in John 7 is where there's the Feast of Booths. And John tells us, Jesus' brothers come up to him and go, hey dude, you should like go up to, because he's in Galilee. And they say, if you want to be this famous guy, you should go to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths, because no one came down from Galilee, you should go up there. And it says in verse 5, because even his brothers didn't yet believe in him. I'll read it exactly, here's what it says. John 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Hey, I'm this guy. But what's my point? If you're a reader of John, you come to this passage and you go, that's weird. Why doesn't he just go back to the brothers in Galilee? He'll take care of me. But he doesn't. He establishes a whole new realm of care. And again, just about every, not quite every author points out, this is him taking a step of gesturing towards what he's been teaching his disciples. Listen to what he called them. In Mark 3, it says his mother and brothers came, I ain't going to others outside of John, but they came and stood outside where he was teaching, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. But how does he answer? Do you remember? Who are my mothers? And who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then in Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's the point? Jesus is starting and gathering a new community. A community not based on blood ties, based on the blood of the cross ties, that will even supersede what our culture wants to say is preeminent, right? Watch any Disney film. Let it go, let it go. And what saves the day in Frozen? Sister love. Family love is like the ultimate. And the Bible does encourage that. I'm not discouraging it. But it's saying there's a whole new integrated family. And that makes sense. Just pause and think about it. It says Jesus connects people who wouldn't normally connect. It makes sense because that's our longing. We talk about this often, but the longing we all have for relationship. I long to know and be known. I long to have value. To be seen. We use that word in the first one, but this is a different kind of seeing. I love Friday when the power was all out. When one of you was over at my house, we had a quick conversation that was, in a sense, kind of saying, I see you, and I see the unique things you bring. And then I knew when we found out about the Davis's house right at that time, I knew that I could text you men, and that you would all start helping me troubleshoot. Because that's, you know, so I texted some of you, and those of you who were able to respond, we were doing it. But it's one of those where I'm like, I'm not connected to you guys except for this body. And I thought, do you see what I mean? There's just this, there was this beauty of knowing who you are in your gifting and that you want to. And that's what we all want. Don't just make me a cog in the wheel, make me me. I want to contribute. And that's doing that in a place where you don't normally fit, even. How does that feed your soul? It gives you dignity as saying, I am someone. I bring something to the table. And I'm being remade into Jesus and also here to speak life into others. I mean, it's this whole new family that we're stuck in. Again, if you get stuck in your family home, they have to invite you to Thanksgiving dinner unless things really go sideways. Even the church in many places, like, you don't have to be here. But that's not what Jesus is forming in the church. He's saying we value everyone, even those who are really different. Different ages, different personalities, different tastes, different political persuasions, right? It's like we want to, it's the body of Christ. It's not the body of my preference. And see, that, this, of course, I have to drill down here, because living in America, that's hard. Because remember, one of the gods that is killing Christianity is not like paganism or all that, it's consumerism. Where, what is consumerism? If I want something, I go to Great Value, and I think of myself, and I want to go and get it at the least cost with the least inconvenience. So if Great Value happens and it's 5 cents more than Harris Teeter, I won't go to Harris Teeter because convenience matters and cost matters. But if they're $3 more, sure, I'm going to go where to Harris Teeter because that's consuming. And that makes sense. That's a consumer relationship. But the church is a covenantal relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. A covenant says, I'm here for you. I'm here for us. I'm here because what it covenants are relationships based on vows we take membership on. Vows that say, I will commit to you. I don't go to Great Value and walk in and go, I wonder what they really need me to buy here today. Right? Do you do that? I wonder what they could, what would be really helpful to them? No, I'm a consumer. But in a covenantal relationship, I'm stepping in and going, oh man, that's really inconvenient. But can I engage in inconvenience for the sake of this body that Christ has called together? John and Mary, she should not have been integrated into her life. But that's what God is doing in us. And this is where, again, not to toot our horn, but to return to some of our distinctive values. Remember, when we formed as a church, and we're coming out and talking about what we want our DNA to be, and this is what we talked about at new members, so I know all the stuff that new members last passes so quickly. That our value is to say, we're going to value everyone. And we're going to do that in our worship, and we're going to do it in our small groups, and we're going to do it at God on Tap. Did you know one of our friends who comes to God on Tap really periodically doesn't attend church because he's not yet a follower of Jesus? He emailed me. And he said, my 14-year-old daughter has some questions about God, and she come to God on Tap. I think that'd be, like, do churches do that? And I was like, that's exactly what our church does. We want to value generations. And I said, let me know if she's coming. I'll try and get some of our other kids, students there who can. But you see, he won't surprise them. But that's what Jesus is doing. It's pulling people together like I am. We want to value the old and the young together. I don't need to belabor a story here. I think I've used this before. Now, this was back on my last year before we launched. So I was part-time out here and part-time at our sending church in Charlottesville. And so I was on call that week. And I went to this church planters training in Charlottesville at a new church plant that was bringing in a speaker. And it was great. But I walked in. I didn't have a bow tie. I wanted to have a bow tie because I was on call and there was somebody in the hospital. And I went in, and they're all in their skinny jeans and graphic tees because, not to be pejorative, but right, many new churches right now are skinny jeans, projector screens, and smoke machines. And that's what they do, skinny jeans and smoke machines. And that was the approach they were having. But they looked at me and they were like, what are you doing? And I said, well, I need to visit some folks in the hospital. And, you know, I found that people over, you know, most older folks in the church don't want me showing up in t-shirts. And I can bring the dignity of the church and all that. And this guy goes, oh, we don't have anyone in our church over the age of 40. And I said to him, do you think that's right? You think that's right? Is that the body of Christ? And he goes, oh, well, we just haven't tracked with them. And again, there's whole debates here, and I don't mean to say we're doing it right, they're doing it wrong. But one of the things, we are inconveniencing ourselves. Honestly, but like the repetitive call to worship, I added a different line. Your call to worship, you notice it's the same phrase. I don't know about you, sometimes that bugs. Do you know why I do that, kids? I've said it before. It's so that hopefully by the last time you can say it with us. We'll inconvenience ourselves for you. You'll pick it up by the last phrase. But you get my point. Jesus is pulling together this connected family that shouldn't be together. In our culture where it says, oh, just hang out with people like you. The church has an opportunity for people to do a doggy head tilt. And for them to go, why were you hanging out with you when you're so different? It's part of our apologetic to the reality of the body of Christ. As he's making these connections. So we see his heart. We see his heart of care. Which honestly gives me the resources to inconvenience myself, right? I'm not going to connect those dots for you. But seeing him care for me is where my cup can be full so that I can go, okay, I will care for those who I don't naturally click with. And try again to work at what's our phrase, the labor of love. To labor for love together. You know, landing in this plane and thinking of this, I ran across a study by Jack Lifton and Scott Bouillon. Jack Lifton was at Union College, Scott Bouillon was at Columbia University at the time. They're both psychologists, and they studied symphonies. How do there are 11 major, I was hoping the cathedrals would be here today for this. If you don't know the cathedrals, they were in the symphony in Atlanta, different places in Georgia, that's the cellist, halls of percussionists. So put that in the story. But they did this study, so much so that the American Psychology Association had them present, and these were their findings. Percussionists across the board, no matter what state you were in, or even I think they might have been international, percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing and fun-loving. So that would be Paul Campbell. percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. String players, they were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. That would be bad. And then orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe brass players. In their personality, not in their play. Loud. And then woodwind players seem to be held in the highest esteem, quote, described as quiet, meticulous, though a bit egotistical. So, kids, there you go. Which instrument describes you? I'll send this out to your parents. But what's the point? It just was so wild. People were commenting on no matter where they looked, that's how orchestras saw each other. It was this common thread. And yet, you've heard an orchestra. Are they battling each other? Are they looking at each other sideways? They're making beautiful music. And why? Because their eyes are on the conductor. The conductor. The conductor. And so, obviously, as we are in this Lenten season, that's where our eyes are. On the conductor who cares and calls us to the labor. Pray. Lord Christ, set our eyes on you. We have so many other things trying to whip our heads around and say, no, look here. But Father, Son, Holy Spirit, may we hear, feel, sense your care. Be not far, but may that fill us that we would engage in this labor of love, connection, and continue. And all God's people said,